2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happen to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said. "And there was Saul, leaning on his spear, with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned round and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called on one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in the life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned you garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished."
So, good evening. As Philip was saying, this is a new book study and series for us. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's actually one book, the Book of Samuel. So with that in mind, I'm going to do a quick recap of the journey so far. So 1 Samuel focuses on Saul, the first king of Israel, Samuel the prophet, and David, the future king of Israel. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is dead. Therefore, 2 Samuel focuses on David and his reign, which lasts roughly about 40 years. Personally, at the end of 1 Samuel, I think David is struggling. He's fled from his home to seek safety from Saul, who's been trying to kill him. He is ultimately living as an exile in Ziklag, which is in the Philistines. David's family have also recently been kidnapped, and David's had to rescue them. Whilst David still has faith in God and his promises, I think David has struggled to trust in how those promises will be fulfilled by God. Rather than trust God to keep David safe, which God has done successfully so far, David takes action into his own hands, leaves, and look at the mess he's now in. To add to David's problems, he's living in the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines want nothing to do with him. The Philistines say, surely if we go into battle, David will betray us. And we know the outcome of that battle. Israel loses. One final point before we dive in. The writer, in my opinion, is unknown. A lot of people believe it's Samuel, and they might be right. However, Samuel dies in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. So I don't believe it can be him, because between then and the end of 2 Samuel, there's about 30 chapters, so I don't know how he could write it if he's died. So, that's the background introduction done. Let's dive in, and I want to see what we can learn about God, Jesus, people, and our response to this passage. So, in this passage, we have breaking news, but is it a double-edged sword? Look at verse 2. A man arrives from Saul's camp with dust on his head and torn clothes. This isn't just because it's been a long and difficult journey. This is actually a sign of mourning. If you ever want to look it up, look at Job 2:12. At the sight of this, David is probably expecting bad news. Just like during the war, you see in films, you get that knock on the door, you see a folded American flag or a British flag, you know it's not good. David is probably thinking the same at the sight of this messenger. Where have you come from? David could be bracing himself for what comes next. I've escaped from the Israelite camp. Hopefully you can see the map behind me. Appreciate it, not the clearest. Saul's camp was in Mount Gilboa, which is to the northeast of Ziklag, so Mount Gilboa is the top. It's roughly about 100 miles away. And this Amalekite has made that journey in 3 days. Your initial reaction might be, oof, it's a long distance to travel in such a short pace of time. To me, it's not an issue. Just as reference, in 1066, King Harold, King of England, marched from London to York, which is about 185 miles, and he did it in 4 days with an army. So do I think it's possible? Absolutely. What happened? Tell me. In verse 4, David is gauging the urgency and gravity of the news this man brings. The Amalekite explains that the Israelites have lost Saul, the king of Israel, and Jonathan, his son, who is also David's best friend, are dead. How do you know? Verse 5. David wants evidence. First, the Amalekite gives his account. I happen to be on Mount Gilboa. Saul was leaning on his spear. Chariots were closing in. Saul sees me. The king calls out to me, asking me who I am. When I told him I was an Amalekite, he commanded me to come to him and kill him. Saul told me he was mortally wounded, and as I got closer, I could see his wounds. We both knew he wouldn't survive. So I obeyed the king and I killed him. The Amalekite frames this as both a mercy killing and him doing his duty, which he was commanded by the king himself. The Amalekite now presents his evidence that he was actually with Saul in verse 10. He has Saul's crown and he has his bracelet. Now, Matt has been discipling me for quite a while now, and as part of that discipleship, he's been helping me grow in discipline and learn how to write a sermon. Prior to that, there's been so many of you who've taught me how to prepare and lead a devotional talk aimed at the youth. In all of that discipleship and training, one question has been constant from everyone. So thank you. And that question is, what is the main point of the passage? Now you may be thinking, that's a weird place for me to include some personal history. Well, you might be right, but it's relevant, as I think there's a rabbit hole here, and I think there's a trap in this passage. Now the account given by the Amalekite differs from the account given at the end of 1 Samuel 31. In that passage it says Saul kills himself when he's wounded in battle. Now people look at these two passages and put far too much emphasis on the question, was the Amalekite telling the truth? Well, that's not the main point of this passage. The question on whether the account is fact or fictional, in my opinion, is completely trivial. Some of you may know my passion for history, especially historical warfare and the rise and falls of kingdoms and nations. I could give you a whole history lesson as to why I believe the Amalekite is lying. However, it's not the main point in the passage. The answer to the question doesn't matter, nor does it affect how David responds. Doesn't matter if David thinks he's telling the truth or lying. It doesn't affect what David does next. Nor does it change what we can learn and apply from this passage today. Just to give you an idea of that preparation I went through and that journey I went on while writing this sermon, I had to wrestle with myself regarding my passion for history and constantly, and I even had to ask for praise about it. What is the main point of the passage? Stick to the point. And what was the result? I dropped 550 words from this sermon just on that question alone. Do you think why I say it's a trap? Now, if you want my opinions on why I think he's lying, please come speak to me afterwards. Or even better, Monday to Friday, I don't start work till 12. If you want to meet up in the morning for a coffee, we can have a chat, or we can even study a different passage together. So, what is the main point of the passage in verses 1 to 16? Well, the main point is this. The response to God's anointed one matters. Look at verse 11. David and all his men tear their clothes, they fast, they weep and mourn for the loss of the king. They cry for the nation of Israel. Following a time dedicated to mourning, David summons the Amalekite in verse 13 and asks what seems to be an unusual question. Where are you from? Why does David ask this question? I think he's looking for accountability under God's rule and God's law. I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite. The Amalekite thinks he will find favor with David. He thinks he'll be rewarded for bringing him the news that Saul is dead and he's now going to be king. But his visions of grandeur are absolutely shattered with David's response, which comes in verse 14. Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? The Amalekite's fate is sealed. Whilst he has admitted to being a foreigner, he has also admitted to being a resident of the land, and therefore he is bound by the laws of the land in which he lives in. So what happens next? In verse 15 and 16, David orders the man's execution and proclaims, "Your own head, because you mourn, your mouth testified against you, saying, I killed the Lord's anointed." There's a famous saying, "Don't shoot the messenger." With that phrase in mind, you may think, is David being harsh? Was the Amalekite just unlucky? Saul commanded him to kill him. He obeyed the king's final request. How is that fair? Was David wrong to execute him? If your answer to any of these questions is yes, let me point you to the title behind me. The response to God's anointed matters. Saul wasn't a great king. When push came to shove, Saul always relied on himself rather than trusting God. When God gave Saul clear instructions on what to do, he willfully disobeyed God. Saul wasn't repentant either. Saul only ever asked for forgiveness out of fear of consequence or personal loss, rather than trying to reconcile his relationship with God who put him in that position in the first place. To emphasize the point, Saul was not saved. Considering this, you'd think David would jump for joy at the news. Saul, who had made several attempts to kill David, is now dead. David can now take a huge sigh of relief. It's finally over. Saul's dead. I can now become king. But this isn't David's response. Despite all of Saul's flaws, he was still God's anointed one. Therefore, the question is, and the question we have to ask ourselves, is why does that response to God's anointed one matter? Why does David think and react like this? Well, David tells us the answer himself. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, David says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is anointed of the Lord." This isn't a one-off either. 1 Samuel 26, verse 9 to 10. "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and not be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." Throughout 1 Samuel, God has presented David with several golden opportunities to kill Saul. God has tested David to take action into his own hands. However, David resists the opportunities to kill Saul. Why? Because David understands the response to the Lord's anointed matters. It's God who will deal with Saul. David doesn't have to. David recognizes and respects that Saul is king. Saul is God's anointed one. Now, if the Old Testament shows us the plan, and the New Testament is that plan being fulfilled, who is God's anointed one? It's Jesus. So I ask you, how do you treat and respond to Jesus, not only God's eternal king, but God's eternal anointed one? Now, if you're a Christian here this evening, how do you treat Jesus? Do we take God's anointed one seriously? When we sin, do we simply ask for forgiveness, or do we show true repentance and pray that in addition, God will be gracious to help us grow spiritually so that when we will be equipped and ready to stand tall the next time that temptation comes? Do we only take Jesus seriously when it's convenient? Or do we understand that day by day we will always need God's grace? Also, if you're a Christian this evening, when times are tough, do we pray for God to bring it to an end? Do we ask God for favours? Or do we pray for perseverance, which we know will serve us better in the long term? Do we ask God to work through us and in us through that situation by his Spirit so that we may become more like Christ at the other end? Now, David gets a lot of coverage in the Old Testament. We see the good, we see the bad, and we see the ugly. We see heights of joy and depths of depravity. It's sometimes easy for us to point the finger at David for all his misdoings. But I ask you, if your life was recording in one of these books for the world to see, how would that make you feel? And the thought of that absolutely terrifies me. But we don't need a book, because God knows that we're sinners. But thankfully and graciously, we have hope. Romans 4, 24 and 25 tells us that we are seen as righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Jesus is not just our king, he's also our saviour. Therefore, do we give Jesus the time he deserves by spending time with him every day in prayer and in study? Can we really be spiritually disciplined enough to follow his teaching and commands if we don't treat him or our sin seriously. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, the same title applies to you. How do you respond to God's anointed one? How do you respond to Jesus? Have you rejected him? Do you deny who he is? Do you tell yourself that you'll come to Jesus either later in life, when you're older, or when it's a bit more convenient because I'm really busy? Well, please don't let this be you. You don't know what's going to happen as soon as you walk out that door, never mind what comes tomorrow. Do you think you're a Christian? Do you know what it actually means to be a Christian? Having a closer affiliation to Christianity compared to other religious beliefs doesn't make you a Christian. Believing in God doesn't make you a Christian. Accepting Jesus as Lord, accepting Jesus as God's anointed one, giving your life to him and following him is what will make you a Christian. But if you deny who Jesus is, if you haven't accepted him as Lord, judgment hangs over you. And like Saul, unfortunately, you are not saved. Is this your reality this evening? Maybe your first step needs to be acknowledging who Jesus is and what he's done for you on the cross, and then consider your response to him. But I promise one thing, if you reach out to Jesus, if you cry out to him, he will respond, he will accept you. There is no sin that he cannot forgive. We sang this morning, our sins they are many, his mercy is more, and his mercy will always be more. So I ask, how will you respond to the Lord's anointed? Does Jesus actually matter to you? As we continue through the sermon, everyone in this room who is a Christian will be thinking and praying for you as you consider the response to that very important question. Now, let's look at the second half of this passage. David's lament over the death of Saul and his best friend Jonathan. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read again from verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the book, people of Judah, be taught this lament of the boar. It is written in the book of Jasar. A gazelle lies slain in your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mounts of Gilboa, may you never dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields, for the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen, how the weapons of war have perished. Wow. Pretty powerful stuff. What a wonderful and encouraging response from David. This is his response to the Lord's anointed one. A loving tribute. Whilst this lament is full of praise for what Saul has done, note it doesn't mention anything about God. God is not mentioned once in this lament. Just to reiterate the point, Saul was not saved. Now you'd think David, knowing Saul wasn't saved, you'd think David would curse Saul for everything he's done to him. However, the only curse in this lament is directed at the mountain where Saul fell. David instead chooses to pay tribute to him. He focuses on all the good things Saul has done. David knows Saul wasn't perfect, but David isn't arrogant enough in his lament to claim he himself is perfect. How the mighty have fallen is mentioned 3 times in this passage. David chooses love over bitterness. He chooses forgiveness over hate. Keep that in the back of your mind for now. David also pays special tribute to Jonathan, who was his best friend. Now, for those who don't know, Jonathan was the son of the king, the heir, the next king of Israel, until God came along and said, it's going to be you, David. Now, with that in mind, these are two best friends. 1 Samuel 23:15-17. Whilst David was being hunted by Saul, Jonathan, Saul's son, commits treason by seeking out David. He doesn't seek him out to protect him from Saul. He doesn't seek him out to warn him about Saul's intentions for him. What does he do? He points David towards God. A good friend knows their priorities. Furthermore, Jonathan accepts God's will. Jonathan admits and submits to David, acknowledging that David will be king and he will not be king. And despite this act of treason, Jonathan still remains loyal to his father, the king. Jonathan follows Saul in a battle, knowing it could easily result in his death. Can we say that we're loyal to our Father in heaven? Can we stand our ground when we know our faith will lead to ridicule, rejection, a challenging conversation, or even a mild inconvenience? If we take God's anointed one seriously, our prayers must be that when those opportunities and challenges come our way, we can stand tall and declare proudly that Jesus is Lord. There is one key point I want to make, though, in this lament, and that's in verse 26. David says Jonathan's love was more wonderful than that of a woman. Now, I cannot stress this enough. Some people today use this passage to imply that David and Jonathan had a sexual relationship. This is absolutely false. And to be honest, it's actually a complete distortion of God's word. Now, I could spend an age going through the Hebrew language, giving you the different words used in these passages and what those definitions are, but we don't have time. So trust me when I tell you this, the word love used in this passage when it refers to this is a spiritual love and not a sexual love. We've seen that in the passage we've just looked at. Jonathan's priority was to point David towards God. That was his priority. End of. Jonathan knew what David needed, and he needed the Lord. So now we've got that clarified. What can we actually learn in 2024 from this lament? Forgiveness is greater than resentment. David demonstrates in these passages that the practice of love and forgiveness is greater than holding on to resentment. David understands that God will deal with sin. God will fulfill his promises, so he doesn't need to hold on to bitterness or resentment. Now, before I go any further, I know for some of you, this could be a really sensitive subject. So I want to be as gracious and as loving as I possibly can whilst I stay true to God's word. So to be crystal clear, forgiveness is a two-way street. We need to be better at forgiving and letting go of resentment. But on the flip side of that coin, the people who've sinned against us need to show repentance for what they've done to you. Therefore, we need to be better at forgiving. We also need to be better at repenting. If we repent our sins to God and ask for his forgiveness, should we not then put the effort in to apologize and reconcile with the individual and or group we've sinned against? Forgiveness is a two-way street, and you can't have one without the other. We need both. The same is true for our relationship with God. You either accepted Jesus as Lord, apologized for your sin, and as a result, you've been reconciled with God because he has forgiven you. Alternatively, you haven't repented. You haven't accepted the Lord's anointed. You haven't accepted Jesus. And because of that, you haven't been reconciled with God. and God hasn't forgiven you. And if that is you, unfortunately, it spells trouble. And that's why I asked the question earlier. What is your response to God's anointed one? So, what are some of the practical applications we can take away from this part of the passage? Now, you often see tragedy in the news. People will celebrate the guilty being put away for life. And whilst I agree with justice being done, do we only pray for the victims because it's easier? Or do we pray for everyone? Do we pray that God will comfort the victims and those who mourn? Do we pray that God will lead them to the refuge and hope that can only be found in the gospel? For the guilty, do we pray that the Holy Spirit will drive them to the cross, that they will find forgiveness and redemption through Jesus? Will both ends of that spectrum find the same hope and the same love we once found in the gospel? Forgiveness is always greater than resentment. If you looked at 1 John 3:15 and Matthew 5:21-26, it says, if you hate, you murder. When we are wronged, even when we don't deserve it, is our cry for justice, redemption, or forgiveness? Sometimes we say we forgive, yet we have the mentality like we're keeping some sort of score. Or we say we forgive, but we hold on to it, and we can never truly let it go. We never forget what's happened. Again, to be very clear, forgiveness and letting go of resentment is hard. It's not an easy process. And reconciliation needs repentance. If you're a victim of wrongdoing, it can be processed. It can be hard to deal with trauma. It's hard to process that information. But you need God's grace to help you through what can be a very difficult time. Practicing love, repentance, and forgiveness only works with grace, humility, compassion, understanding, and most importantly, God's Spirit working through each and every one of us. So, for some practical steps, I've made some steps to help us get better at practicing forgiveness, letting go of resentment, and also repentance. So, step one, lift up to God in prayer. Now, to begin, I want you to pray for yourself. In that prayer, praise the Lord. If Jesus was willing to go to the cross and pay the ultimate price for our sins to reconcile and repair our relationship with God, we need to first pray for ourselves. We need God's grace at work within us to help us overcome our demons, overcome our pain, and our sinful hearts. We need God's help so we can show the same forgiveness he has shown us first. Remember that exercising forgiveness will always serve you better in the long run with your walk with the Lord than holding on to bitterness. Once you've prayed for yourself, pray for those who've sinned against you. Pray God will convict them of their sin. Pray they will repent so that relationship can be reconciled. If they're not a Christian, pray they'll seek reconciliation with God first, then you. Their salvation comes first. Step two, orate, speak up. Seek help from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you need someone to shine a light in the darkness? Do you need pointing to Jesus like Jonathan pointed David to God? Do you need help breaking down barriers that you just can't overcome yourself? Well, know this, you aren't alone in that situation. If you weren't here last week, we had an interview with the 20-30s group, and they explained that their expectation of admitting to weakness and struggles would lead to separation and judgment, but it didn't. The opposite happened. It made them stronger. These topics are hard to discuss, but we need God and we need each other. We shouldn't be afraid to speak up. And to everyone in this room, Christian or not, we should never be too busy to listen. If someone comes to you with a problem, take it seriously. Be humble, be caring, be kind. Pray for them, pray with them, pray for them, call them, message them, meet them, encourage them. We need to find time for each other. And step three, value forgiveness as God does. Colossians 3:13 says this, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Now, how much easier would that passage be if it said, therefore I suggest you forgive? This isn't a suggestion, it's a command. Forgiving isn't easy, but if we evaluate and understand our response to God's anointed one, if we accept Jesus' teachings, we are commanded to forgive. If we say, I can never forgive that, or I can never forgive them, are we truly obeying and loving and honoring God? Personally, I think that's a really dangerous road to go down, because you're deciding what sin can be forgiven, what can't be forgiven. You are ultimately repeating exactly what Adam and Eve did at the fall. By forgiving someone for what they've done, you aren't condoning what they've done. Nor are you saying their sin should go unpunished. You aren't letting them off the hook. If it helps you to look at it this way, when you forgive, you are forward giving them to God. You are giving them to God. When you do this, you lay all at God's feet and you will be free. Just like David does here, forgiveness frees, resentment and bitterness binds. Also, if you have sinned against someone, understand that you need to seek repentance so you can be forgiven. If you've already said God, sorry for God and God has forgiven you that, say sorry to the person. Which either side of that you are on, holding on to bitterness or beating yourself up over mistakes and regrets of your past is absolutely exhausting. Forgiveness will find you freedom. Forgiveness honours God. And step four, engagement and clemency. Now we've covered steps one to three. We've come to the God in prayer. We've sought out support by speaking up. We acknowledge and understand the value of forgiveness. Now it's time for step four, the step that makes us freeze, the step that we fear the most. It's time for you to trust the Lord. It's time for you to make that leap of faith and step out of your comfort zone. You are ready. You are prepared for what could be an awkward and uncomfortable conversation. You're carrying your cross in one hand and you're carrying an olive branch in the other. You know the person who has hurt you may not be repentant, so you may feel rejection, but remember, exercising forgiveness honors God. It's time to engage and show clemency. Now, I am sorry, I could not resist throwing in a definition. Clemency is an act or instance of mercy, compassion, or forgiveness. If they are repentant, you've done it. You can let go of bitterness. You can be free. But please don't stop there. You've both come this far. If they are a brother or sister in Christ, use this experience to pull yourselves together. Reconcile with your relationship. Pray together out loud. Be like David in this passage. Lament over the pain, but be thankful for God and how he has worked in both of you and make this actually happen. And if they're not a Christian or they're not repentant, don't hold on to bitterness. Pray to God. If it's God's plan, it will change in the future. And in the meantime, ask for God to continue the work he begun the day you were saved, the day you accepted the Lord's anointment. So before I summarize, I just want to say thank you for giving me the opportunity to come and share God's word with you. And I pray this has helped. So to summarize verses 1 to 16, the response to Lord's anointed matters. Your response to Jesus matters. He is God's eternal King. We should fall at his feet in both praise and admiration for everything he has done for us. So how do you respond to Jesus? Will you turn to him now? Will you take encouragement and challenge from the Lord's anointed? And to summarize 17 to 27. Now, you may think I took a couple of liberties with the titles on the previous slides. And you wouldn't be wrong. And I would absolutely agree. I did take some liberties. However, practicing true forgiveness and letting go of resentment is hard, but it truly does honor God. If you ever struggle to remember the name of the steps I've made, just remember this. Forgiveness is greater than resentment. Forgiveness is love.